Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And my text this morning will be in John's Epistle, chapter 3, but I would like to go to John's Gospel for our scripture reading. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and yet we confess that we are blind and deaf unless you fill us with your Spirit. So open our eyes and open our understanding and cause us to hear and to obey. Guide my lips this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. My text this morning is in the Epistle of John, the third chapter. 1 John chapter 3. In John's day, just as in every age of the church, there were many in the church that pretended to be Christians for all sorts of reasons. There were itinerant preachers going from church to church. Some of them were from the apostles, and some of them were false teachers. John has taught us in chapter 2 that you can tell the false teacher by what they teach. And in chapter 3, he's teaching us that you can tell a false teacher by his works and by what he does. And he gives us three reasons, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks. The first reason, he starts out by saying, because you are children of God. True children of God cannot be children of the devil at the same time. And the second reason he gives is that Jesus came to take away sin. So when the true children of God come to Christ, they come for the purpose of being freed from their sin. And of course, a person cannot desire to be free from sin and desire to continue to live in sin at the same time. If they belong to Christ, sin is being defeated in their lives. That was last week's sermon. The third reason he gives us is that we have been born again of a new seed. And that's the topic of this morning's sermon. My text is in chapter 3 of 1 John, beginning at verse number 9. I will read verses 9 through 11. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We are called even to love our enemies. We, of course, are to be kind to everyone that God brings in our path. We are to fulfill the duties of love, even to those who hate us. But there is a special connection between believers, a bond of unity and a bond of love, and we're called, according to the Apostle Paul, to endeavor to keep the unity of faith in the bond of peace, for there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The problem is here. Wicked men, children of the devil, know that Christians believe that. And they will look for any opportunity to attack and to destroy the children of God just because they hate them. If Christians refuse to be wise as serpents, as Jesus said, they will be destroyed from within, for there will be vicious wolves among the flock. All of Scripture warns us of that. So it is not only necessary, but commanded for us as Christians to make determinations. In this day and age, it seems like the worst thing you can say is that someone is not a Christian, no matter what they may say. It causes a great deal of raised eyebrows, and a lot of people ask questions, and many people are offended when we guard the Lord's table. You will be called unloving, unchristlike, unkind. But the truth is that Scripture is full of warnings. Not only are you able to spot wolves, Christ himself told you to. The question is this: can you tell whether someone is a Christian or not? And that's what our text is about. As I said in chapter 2, you can discern a true teacher and a false teacher by what they teach concerning Christ. For this reason, faithful churches such as ours administer examinations, guard the pulpit. Our elders do not allow just anyone to stand up in the pulpit and teach whatever they want to. We have creeds and confessions. And when you sit in a pew, you are called by God to be sure, as you can, that the person in the pulpit is teaching the Word of God. And chapter 3 gives us another way that you can tell, as I've been going over, by how they live. And that's an important discussion. God, of course, knows those that are his. He knows infallibly who the elect are. We don't do good works in order to impress God or to convince God that we are elect, for God already knows who his children are. You cannot fool God. But there's another aspect of the discussion that John is dealing with here. Is it possible for us, as finite humans, who are unable to see the heart, to determine whether someone is a Christian or not? And the first part of that answer is, of course, you can't see the heart. So you cannot be completely certain who the elect are, for every gift of the Spirit can be faked for a time. But looking deeper in the Scripture, especially in our text, Scripture teaches us that we are commanded and expected to discern according to the wisdom given to us. We are not to accept every teacher. We're not to admit everyone to the Lord's table that wants to come. We are called to be wise and discerning. And so the question is there a criteria? How do you determine? This is the question of church membership. How do you determine who should be a member of the church? In Europe, at the time of the Reformation, everyone who was born in the state was called a Christian. This came from the conversion of the Franks in the 7th century. When Charles was converted, the whole tribe was converted with him. If you were born in England at the time of the Reformation, you were considered a Christian. It didn't matter what your parents confessed and believed. It didn't matter what you confessed and believed. You were considered a Christian. And you were automatically baptized as a member of the state. The Puritans, wanting to correct this, overcorrected, and they had what was called regenerate church membership. Regenerate means born again. And they taught that the church was open to all those who have been born again. But here's the question. How do you determine who is born again? The Puritans answered that by a revival experience. You had to tell about your experience. That was the testimony that came into American Christianity. Tell me about the light coming down from heaven, how you once were blind, but now you see. You once were dead, but now you are alive. Tell me your story. And of course, the worse sinner you could be and the better person you could become now, the better the story was. Obviously, there are problems there. Wolves very easily disguise themselves as sheep. Someone can recount a grand experience. The bigger, the better. And it doesn't matter what they believe or what they do. The experience needed to be accepted on face value. In fact, up until recently, most churches in America would write a performance review on the pastor based upon how many people got saved in the past year. This is based upon this. If we can have a regenerate experience, then we can fill our church membership. Some Christians responded to the problem by doing away with church membership completely and opening up the Lord's table to anyone who wants to come. And they would say, well, who are we to judge? But Paul did command us not to eat with those who professed to be a brother, but lived in fornication and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness and witchcraft. So the problem remains. In Reformed churches, we practice what is called confessional church membership. We do not pretend to determine someone's regeneration. We do not automatically baptize anyone that wants to be baptized. Our membership is based upon confession. We base church membership on what people believe and how they act. For if one is truly born again, according to Scripture, they will confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts, and they will also fight against sin, according to our text. And so in Reformed churches generally, we don't want to hear about your experience. That might be fun over a dinner conversation. But your church membership is not based upon that. It's based upon what you confess and how you live. If someone is truly born again, according to Scripture, then they will always have the marks of someone who is born again. To put simply, they will live like people who are alive. And yes, that will be imperfect. Yes, there will be many times where they will be ignorant. They will fall into sin. They will be weighed down by various sins. But there is still a difference between a living person and a corpse, between a thorn tree and a fig tree. Thorns and figs come from thorn trees or fig trees. You can't turn a thorn bush into a fig tree by stapling figs on it. And so also you cannot make an unbeliever a Christian by convincing him to do more works. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It isn't a matter of finding the right works and doing them. It's a matter of being born again, being a new tree, a new nature, a new person being made alive. It isn't a matter of doing better things. It isn't a matter of learning different things. It isn't a matter of manipulating your will and working harder at things. A thorn tree can think, be a fig, be a fig, be a fig, but that won't change it into a fig tree. Not only does it not have the power to change itself into a fig tree, thorn trees don't even think that there's a problem with being a thorn tree. It's a problem with the will, isn't it? And a dead corpse, if it had the power to think, could think, well, I should get up now. But it wouldn't have the power to get up. The problem is not in its willpower. The problem is that it's dead. And being dead is not corrected by education, by motivation, by self-help, or by manipulation. A corpse doesn't need a bath and makeup. You must be born again. But if you are born again, is there evidence that you can see with your eyes? It's very common to say, well, you can't read my heart. That's true, but I can see your behavior. Is it possible for a person who is truly born again to still live in murder and hatred and idolatry and witchcraft and fornication? That's the question before us. Will there be observable changes in a person? In verse 10, he specifically says, in verse 10 of chapter 3, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. In other words, he says, you can tell the children of God and the children of devil by what they do. If they are righteous, they are children of God. If they are not righteous, they're children of the devil. If they do good works, they're children of God. He is not saying that good works makes us the children of God, but good works are evidence that we are children of God. Wicked works are evidence that we are children of the devil. It's very clear. Once again, though, it would be helpful to remind us what the scripture says are good works. Good works are defined by God and not by wicked men. Good works are defined as those that are in conformity to divine law. As he says in verse number 4, sin is the transgression of the law. They are not the commandments of men. You can make up all sorts of rules and pretend you're good. Eating fish on Friday, not wearing white after Labor Day, what have you. You can make laws against shoulder straps and exposed knees all you want, but that has nothing to do with good works. Good works are defined by the law of God. I've made that point several times over the past few weeks. So this morning I would like to stress again that John says the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed by their works. You can tell if someone is a child of the devil by the things that they do. This is so important to stress today because it is so common to hear about a popular preacher that has a reputation for being righteous, living in fornication, assault, abuse, oppression, homosexuality, drug abuse, murder, hatred, reviling. And everyone says, well, yeah, but he's a good Christian man at heart. According to our text, that cannot be true. He that does righteousness is righteous. Because Jesus came in a body. That body was real. John established that in John chapter 1. He walked and he talked and he lived in our physical world. He was seen, he was heard, he was handled, he existed in history. He's not a figment of our brain. And when he says he defeated the works of the devil, those are real things. Salvation is not just a theory, it's reality. Sin is done in the body as well as in the heart. Good works are done in the body. James said, what good does it do to say to someone, be warmed and filled, if you don't give him food and shelter? How do you do good works apart from your body? You can't say a kind word without your tongue and your lips. You cannot give a glass of water without your feet and your hands. You cannot diligently attend church without getting up and coming to church. And at the same time, murder and lies and hatred and fornication and assault and oppression and slavery, those are real things. They originate in the heart, but they are done in the body. And the things men and women do to each other are horrendously real. God sees the heart, but as image bearers of God, we can see what the body does. Sin is real. Hurt and pain are real. The batterings and bruises of the body and the batterings and bruises of the soul leave lasting marks that affect us, oftentimes for the rest of our lives. So here's the question, what good is a Savior that doesn't actually save us from anything? When Jesus was born, the angel said, you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, you are saved from your sins, not only the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin, which means we are no longer under the bondage of sin and misery, which means you cannot take delight in causing pain and pretend like you love at the same time. You cannot rejoice and cheer when your enemies are crucified or thrown to the lions and still pretend like you're a good, loving Christian person. You cannot view the congregation of the Lord as your personal prey for you to devour and destroy, for you to make a buck off of, and pretend to be a Christian. You cannot rejoice at the misfortune of others and live in murder and hatred and lies and deceit. You cannot be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. And those two categories are very real. According to our text, the reason is this. If you're a Christian, God's seed remains in you. Seed is a metaphor, of course. You take a seed, you plant it in the ground, the seed grows. It's the material of new life. Everything in principle that the plant will become is contained in the seed. The seed planted in the ground has everything that the plant will eventually have. A mustard tree, according to Jesus, comes from the mustard seed. Corn seeds grow from corn. Carrot seed grow carrots. Pumpkin seeds grow pumpkins. That principle is in the very first chapter of the Bible. They brought forth after their kind, seed bearing fruit after its kind. The problem with man is that when he rejected God in the Garden of Eden, when he rejected the giver of life, he died. He became alienated from God. Paul describes our natural state as dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead, and so we do the things that dead men do. That doesn't mean not moving, for even a dead corpse moves. It bloats, it swells, it rots, it sloughs away off the bone. That's gross, but that's the point. The things that dead men do should fill us with revulsion. Before we knew Christ, we walked in death, in our trespasses and sins. We walked in the bloated, rotting work of the devil: murder, hatred, lies, fornication, assault, reviling, drunkenness, idolatry, blasphemy. And just like a thorn tree doesn't need self-help to grow a fig, so we also don't need better motivation. We need to be made alive. When we came to Christ, when we believed on his name and the power of his resurrection, we've been given a wonderful promise. We're no longer in bondage to death. Now we're alive. The seed of God is that new principle of life, new hope, a new day, a new promise. How many of us feel worthless or stupid or useless or wish that we were different people? How many of us long to be free from this body of death, from the impulses of sin? How many of us long to have a purpose, to stand before God free from sin? That's the promise of the seed. In this world, we feel like the filth of the world and the filth of the flesh is weighing us down, but the seed of God is always in us. It will never fail. Even though in this world, we always wonder how God can possibly love us. Will we always be like this? Will we always fall back into the same patterns? But if we believe the record God gave of his Son, we cannot continue in sin. Instead of this being viewed as a threat, look at it as the promise that it is. If you belong to Christ, this is what you long for. You will be free from sin. The seed of God is implanted in you. New birth, new life. This brings a couple of questions. One is, where did that seed come from? The Apostle James tells us where it comes from in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, of God's will, from God's promise, because he desired. Look at verse 1. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Because of God's will, he planted this seed in us. He begot us with this new principle of life by his word. He begot us. That new principle is within us. And yet we're not like the Stoics of ancient Greek, thinking we're dragged along by the cart of fate, like a dog tied to the bottom of a cart. Rather, if God has begotten us by his word, the instruction is, let us then be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. We have the seed, and the seed will grow. Our will is made alive. We cannot continue in bondage to sin, but seeds grow. Seeds that are alive are seeds that grow, and God's seed is always alive because God is the living God. And this means that the seed grows. If you think about that, that means that as Christians, we are not the same people that we were yesterday, or 10 years ago, or 30 years ago. Seeds are planted in the soil of the heart by the word of God, watered by the preaching, the sacraments, the toils and tribulations of life. They grow and they mature, but they will bring forth fruit. That's a promise. We will change. We will grow because the seed of God can never be a dud. God's seed is always alive. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we're thinking about seeds, Jesus was having this discussion with Nicodemus. We just read it a moment ago. And Jesus talked about wind. The wind blows where it wants. You can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. You can hear the sound. You can tell the effects. You can only tell the wind by the effects of the wind. Leaves are blown around. You feel the air rushing on your face. You hear the sound of the wind. That's how you can tell if it's windy. But you don't actually see wind. And Jesus said that's the same with the seed of God, with the Holy Spirit, with the new birth. You can only tell by the fruits. James said, show me your faith by your works. The first fruit of regeneration is faith. The first breath of the new life. Faith clings to the Savior. It turns its back on self-reliance, cries out to God for deliverance. And as the seed grows, it produces love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. And that seed continues to grow, watered by the preaching of the word. And those fruits grow, and they reach out with the hands to cups of water given, open tables, kind words. The lips speak peace. The hands serve. The ears listen carefully. The eyes communicate warmth and safety. And the seed continues to grow. But it also means patience. You can go out every single day and pull up your little tiny carrot plants and you'll never get any carrots because you keep pulling them up to see how they're doing. So also the seed of God teaches patience. Life takes patience. Babies are born. The first language they learn is cooing. They learn the language of love, the garbled baby talk of the doting mother. They learn to cry before they learn to talk. So also the seed of God. You learn to cry out before you learn to talk. And it takes time. The seed grows. He begot us by the word of truth. So be quick to hear, slow to speak. How much better we would be if we listened to this. Naturally speaking, we are quick to speak and slow to hear. We reach backward into our past to our golden age as if everything was perfect 50 years ago. But if the seeds are growing, that means we're going to be different people than we were 50 years ago. That's good. If the word of God is being proclaimed in our communities are going to be different than they were 50 years ago. I, for one, thank God that I'm not in the same world that we were in 1964, the year I was born. Think about that. This is what Solomon means when he says, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." That question doesn't come from wisdom. The fact is, the former days weren't better than these. Sin is universal. As Christians, we should be growing. We shouldn't be reaching back to try and recapture some previous experience. We should be looking forward to the day of the Lord, because the seed grows. We grow, we learn, we put off, we put on, and this is patience. We wait, for life is elusive, it's hard to define. But there's a difference between life and death. When the life is from God, no one can take it away. The seed of new birth never dies, never fails. The theological word for that is effectual calling. Sometimes it's called irresistible grace. What it means is this: the seed planted by God always grows. And what that means is he who is born of God cannot live in sin. That brings a question of free will. How does that work? Don't I choose to do this or choose to do that? How does this mysterious thing called free will work? We know as Reformed Christians that God does all his good pleasure. There is no one that has thwarted his will. We are all well versed in Romans chapter 9 that God makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor according to his good pleasure. And the Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated before either one did good or evil. But we also know that we make choices. We know, for instance, you are here today because the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves a chosen communion. We also know that when the alarm went off, you decided to get out of bed. Some of you forgot to set your clocks. You got here because you decided to get into your car and to drive into church. This is what you do. The will is a mysterious thing. It's so mysterious that as we think about it, we can go too far one way or too far the other. Are we active only? That is, does God wait until we make a decision? Is God powerless in the face of our autonomous free will? Of course not. But on the other hand, were the Stoics right? Are we like a dog tied to the back of the cart, being dragged from place to place by an invisible, impersonal fate? We know that's not true either. We're not fatalists. What's the answer? The answer is here. It's in life. The seed of God planted in us is, are you dead or are you alive? When we are dead, we do the things that dead men do, naturally, because we want to. When God's seed is planted in us, we are gloriously alive, free to choose, free to live, free to act. Here's a wonderful thing about will that I want you all to think about for a moment. The more freedom you have, the more you will act according to your nature. If you are completely free, you will act completely according to your nature. Think about it this way, a very simple example. If you were completely free, if there were no consequences, no one would ever find out, there would be no punishment and no reward involved either way, no coercion, what would you do? That's your character. When the seed of God is planted in you and is growing, the answer is this: you would do pretty much what you do every day already. Because you're alive. You're free. Do you love your wife because someone's coercing you to love your wife? Then you don't love your wife at all. Because you belong to God, you love your wife, you come to church, you don't live in hatred and murder. If the only thing that's keeping you from climbing up to the top of a bell tower with a rifle and picking off passersby is that you're afraid of going to prison, you've got problems and you need to be born again. Please get help. If the only thing that's keeping you from a life of adultery and debauchery is the fact that you don't want to be caught, you need to be born again. Your will needs to be set free. When God's seed is growing, then you are growing. And if you are growing, you're not railing at your wife. You're not cursing your children. You're not beating your family. You're not making life miserable for everyone around you. You're not raping the children. You're not murdering your neighbor. You cannot sin. Your will has been set free. That's what being born again is, because Jesus is actually a real Savior. He saves us from our sin. And what does he save us to do? You'll never be independent. You weren't created that way. Here's another beautiful thing about free will. When our wills are set free by the Spirit of God, when the seed is planted in us, God invites us to participate in his work just like we were created to do. This astounds us. Read the very first chapter of Genesis and you'll see an astounding thing. God gave names. He gave the name of day and he gave the name of night, and he called the seas, and he called the dry land, and he called the heaven the heavens, and he called the earth, and so forth. And then he created all the animals and he didn't name any of them. He created a man. And he gave man the job of naming the animals. You will participate in this great work of dominion over all creation. This is what it means to be in the image of God. We become partakers of divine glory, completing the work of God. And as Christians now, God calls us back in to this fellowship of action. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. It's like a father teaching his daughter how to dance. And the father says, put your feet on my feet and I'll teach you the steps. And he's teaching the steps of the daughter how to dance. So God, he could have absolutely destroyed Satan. Instead, he crushed his head on the cross and then calls us to participate in the glorious work of crushing Satan's head. God could zap everybody and give them all full bank accounts and food and drink and beverage, but he says, the poor you will have with you always. Why? So we can participate in God's work of mercy, God's work of justice. God invites us to share in this work. He says, stand on my feet, stomp the devil here, give water there, speak to your neighbor there. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Our wills aren't broken. They're set free. Our will is made alive by the resurrection of Christ. By his word, Jesus calls us and says, Lazarus, come forth. And by faith we answer, behold, I come. What happens if you don't feel like that? What do you do if you don't feel that life? If you still struggle with your sin, if you don't know what it means to be free, you ask yourself, am I even elect? That's the wrong question. You don't pry into the election of God. What do? You come to Christ. This life is there for the asking. John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. As Jesus said, ask and it will be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it will be opened. Do you not know if the seed of God is in you? Ask and it will be given to you. Do you not know if you belong to him? Seek and you will find. Do you wonder if there's a place in heaven reserved for you? Knock, and it shall be opened. That's the gospel. He can deliver us from the bondage of the devil, for Christ is a real Savior. This deliverance, therefore, is real. It's solid. It's concrete. You will be victorious. It will set you free. You will be delivered from this body of death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, deliver us from this body of death. Deliver us from our sins. Work in us this new life, this new seed. Cause us to grow. Cause us to reach out of ourselves in love towards you and towards our neighbor, in all that we do, that we might bring honor and glory to your name as image bearers of the Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.